know, when you and I pass away, someone hopefully is going to stand and say some kind words about us. And unless you write your own obituary, which you're free to do, even if you write it, there's no guarantee that that's what they're going to read or say about you, right? Someone is going to have to stand and say something about you. I was sent a link to what has got to be one of the worst obituaries that I have ever seen in my life. And I got it because one of my pastor friends sent out and said, I guarantee you, if this makes it around the news, that this is going to become a sermon illustration in only Sunday morning, and it's my turn to use it. So this is the obituary of a man, Leslie Ray Sharpie, from Galveston, Texas. He was 75 years old. He passed away. And his daughter wrote this about him. Leslie Ray Popeye Sharpie was born in Galveston on November 20th, 1942, and passed away January 30th, 2017, which was 29 years longer than expected and much longer than he deserved. At a young age, Leslie quickly became a model example of bad parenting combined with mental illness and complete commitment to drinking, drugs, womanizing, and being generally offensive. Leslie enlisted to serve in the Navy, but not so much in a brave and patriotic way, but more as part of a plea deal to escape sentencing on criminal charges. Leslie's hobbies included being abusive to his family, expediting trips to heaven for the beloved family pets, and fishing, which he was less skilled with than the previous mention. Leslie's life served no other obvious purpose. He did not contribute to society or serve his community. He possessed no redeeming qualities besides quick-witted sarcasm, which was amusing during his sober days. With Leslie's passing, he will be missed only for what he never did, being a loving husband, father, and good friend. Leslie's passing proves that even Leslie's back to die and hopefully marks a time of healing to Satan for all. Someone's going to say something about you when you pass from this life to the next. You know, when I read that obituary, here's what comes to my mind. And what we're going to see in our text in James chapter 2 this morning. Our relationship with other people, the relationships that we have with people around us, are a direct reflection of our relationship with God. Your relationship with other people is a direct reflection of your relationship with God. I want you to follow along as I read in James chapter 2 this morning, down through verse 13. Follow along as I read aloud. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James begins again in verse 1 addressing believers. He's using that term of endearment again, my brethren. He's making sure that they know and all the hard-hitting things that he's throwing at them, he does love them. He does care about them. And he instructs them in verse 1 to not hold their faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now we learn something about James' Christology here. We learn about his understanding of Jesus and who he is. Now, the one that I believe wrote this letter is James, the brother of Jesus, who we have talked about in previous sermons. He is the leader of the Jerusalem church. He is well-respected and well-known among the Jewish community, and that is whom he has written this letter. And in Jerusalem, he would have been very familiar with a man by the name of John. Now, John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the three letters, and he also wrote what? See if you're with me. What else did he write? Revelation, all right. And so they knew one another. They were familiar with one another. They had conversations about Christ, about Jesus and who he was. And here's James, the brother of Jesus, who is saying about his own brother, he is the glorious Lord. Anybody want to say that about their brother? Don't go to telling family secrets this morning in church. But when you consider what happened with Jesus and his brothers at one point were at odds with him. And yet now, here's James saying, glorious Lord. That is who my brother is. Jesus Christ is glorious Lord. Now this connects with John because John also saw Jesus in this light. If you remember in John chapter 1, in his gospel, if you take a look at that in verse 14, John says about Jesus that the Word, talking about Jesus, became flesh. He became a man. God became a man, took on the form of a man, and lived among men. And we beheld his glory. What kind of glory? Glory is of the Father. We beheld the glory of the Father through the Son. His grace, his mercy is what James is saying. We beheld that through the person of Jesus Christ. And so James' understanding of who Jesus is important to this because he himself is the one who has revealed God to us. He is the one who is perfect. He's righteous. Now he does something else in verse 1 that's also important for us to get a hold of here. He brings, remember we're having a conversation with James about faith, being doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. James, in this verse, pulls back in the law into our discussion of faith. He pulls in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Now I'm going to read that to you. You don't have to flip there, but if you're making notes, it's Leviticus 19, verse 15. It says, you shall do no injustice in judging. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. That's Leviticus 19:15. And right here in verse 1, he tells us that we are not to hold our faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, he pulls the law back into faith. And so some of you, you know, if you weren't here last week, you may be thinking to yourself, well, the law condemns, right? Doesn't that just show us that we're guilty before God? You're right, it does. But if you remember last week when we talked about that it takes both, that in our faith, the law does condemn us. You remember the mirror illustration? That with that mirror, that this is God's word, this is what God has said is right and pure and perfect, and we hold that word in front of us, and we look at it like we're looking in a mirror, and we study ourselves intently according to the word of God, so that when we read the law that God has given, and we understand where we fall short of his standard and who he is, that convicts, that hurts. And it's supposed to, and that's a good thing, because it lets us know where we're not right with God. And then the good news that comes out of that is that for the believer, Christ, who remember is the perfect reflection of the glory of God, the glory of God comes through him. And so he is the one who fulfilled and completed the law, right? Jesus did everything perfect. He lived in this life and never sinned. He fulfilled the law. We saw that last week. He said, I did not come to abolish it, to do away with it, but I came in order that I might complete the law, to fulfill it. And so he pulls this law back into this discussion of faith here. And what we have to understand is that to walk in faith in Jesus Christ, you and I can't keep that law in our own power. We have to look to the one who has fulfilled that law, Jesus. Jesus himself, because he has done what you and I could not do, in order that we can do what we must do. What we must do is obey the law that God has given. That's what it means to be a doer of the word. You study the book, you see where you fall short, you understand what God is asking of you, and you surrender your life over to the teachings that are in Scripture. You say, that sounds very legalistic. It would be, except for the fact that I just said, you and I can't do that in our own power. We have to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to live according to the ways of God, according to the teachings of Jesus Christ, under his power and under his influence. And James is going to give us a very unique perspective, especially about this law that comes from Leviticus. Because he gives the illustration beginning in verse 2 on challenging us to kind of think about how does this come out? How does this work out in our lives and being a doer? He says, let's say that a rich man and a poor man on the same day walk into your assembly. Now, assembly is an interesting word here because most of the time in the New Testament, when you think of assembly, what do you think of? Think of church, right? Okay, everybody say church with me. Church! All right, let me share your awake with me. So when you see assembly, you think church. So you're thinking rich man, poor man walking into your church. And it certainly applies with us. We can take that illustration that way. But what is actually being used here is not the word that is commonly used for church. The common word used for church is ecclesia. The word that's being used here is a word that you probably are familiar with, synagogue. That's the word that James uses. Now that's interesting because one of the things about James' letter is most likely James was the earliest letter written in all of the New Testament. Probably around 45 AD, which would have been written about 12 years after the ascension of Christ. So after Jesus goes from this world, the Holy Spirit comes, 12 years later is about the time that we have this letter. And so he's writing to who? Who's he writing to? He's writing to Jewish believers that have been dispersed. You see that at the beginning of chapter 1. And so in writing this, most likely what happened is that at this time, Jewish believers were still gathering in a synagogue, which was their place of worship, their place to come together and to debate the law, to talk about the law. And so James' letter would have been read in the midst of those Jewish believers. People would have been debating the things that he was saying and the points that he was bringing out. But the other thing about the synagogue is that it was mostly Jewish people. It was almost an exclusive place. And so in some way, you can begin to see James is starting to challenge this exclusivity of even their gathering. Maybe that they've just become comfortable with one another. And outsiders make them uncomfortable. James says to them here, let's suppose that a rich man and a poor man on the same day walk into your synagogue. Walk into your church. Walk into Fairway Baptist Church. And the rich man comes in wearing gold jewelry and fine clothes. He stands out. He wants to be noticed. Now we're talking about an economically rich man and an economically poor man. That is the context that James is framing his illustration in. He's actually talking about a very poor person and a very rich person. And in the context of this passage we read, this rich person is a very influential man. He has gained his wealth most likely by taking advantage of those that are at a disadvantage. And he is a very proud, very pompous man. Not all rich people are like that, but in James' context and illustration he's given us, that is that man. That is the man that is the rich man that has walked into the church. He is a man who can do favors. He is a well-known, powerful person, rich person in that community, and he walks into that synagogue. And on the same day walks in a poor man who is wearing dirty clothes. The description that James is giving us here actually goes back to verse 27 in chapter 1, where we learn what pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is that we what? We take care of who? Widows and orphans in their distress. James is pointing out that we serve those that are the most vulnerable in society. And so this poor man that walks through the door of the church the same day as the rich man is a very vulnerable person in society. The world has weighed down him. We don't have any understanding of his circumstances other than that he is very poor. He is a very needy person who is there and could use a lot of help. And so they both walk in on the same day. This is a test. Remember, we have been talking about trials in our life, the testing of our faith. And so this synagogue or this church in which these two people walk in, they are being tested right then and there. Either they are going to obey the law, and they are going to be doers of the word, and they're going to glorify and magnify Christ in the way they treat both of those men that walk into that door, or they're going to fail. And in James' context, this church, these believers in the synagogue, they fail. Because they take the rich man and they pay special attention to him in verse 3, which basically means they are falling all over themselves to get to him. And they take him to a good place and they sit him down, most likely giving him a footstool where he can sit and rest his feet and observe all that's going on. He'll see everything. He'll be able to hear all the discussions and the conversations that are taking place in the synagogue that morning. They take care of that rich man. And then they take the poor man with his dirty clothes, this vulnerable person who has been afflicted by the world. And instead of taking care of him as a guest and looking after him and treating him equally, they tell him, sit on the floor by my footstool. Do you know in Scripture where the enemies of God are seated, where they are placed before God? They're placed under his feet. This church is a place where, the synagogue, a place where everyone is supposed to come in, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit, they're supposed to be equal in the sight of God. They have now made a distinction. They elevated the rich man because of his worldly standards, and they have treated this poor man as an enemy of God. They sit him on the floor underneath their feet. And then James asks this rhetorical question in verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? It's a rhetorical question. The answer to that is what? Yes, if you treat people this way, you have done exactly this. You have made distinctions among yourselves and you become judges with evil motives. You know, it's very easy to read this text. I would comfortably stand here and say, I would never treat anybody like this, wouldn't you? Would you agree with me? You wouldn't treat anyone like this. Or maybe God's starting and thinking through this and work in your heart and beginning to understand His Holy Spirit. Maybe you do. You have that person at work, or maybe even a family member or a neighbor, that just being around them is just draining. It takes effort to minister to them, to be there for them. And it just becomes overwhelming sometimes. It's just a weighty relationship. Listen, I don't want to offend anyone this morning. I want us to be true to the text and the understanding of what James is saying. And I want us to examine our own hearts and our own lives to think about this. And if you are a person that finds yourself in that situation of this poor man, where you have just circumstances of life that the world has just hit and weighed down on you, and you are in that vulnerable place in society. Number one, can I just encourage you before you leave today? Come see me. Fairway wants to be there for you. But I also want us to understand this morning that people that find themselves in this situation, they are needy. I'm talking about people that have just different circumstances in life, people that are struggling with drug and alcohol addiction, people that are struggling to find work. I can go on and on and on and on and on about this, the circumstances of life that lead people in those types of positions where to minister to them can be a drain on us, because we are just with Christ, we feel like, hey, we're good, we're good to go, we're rocking along, and then when that trial or that test, that person who becomes that test in our life, are you going to love them the way that Christ loved you? Becomes a challenge. A struggle for us. Because it takes intentional effort to love someone like that. When was the last time somebody that just was needy and draining in your life? Do you know what we tend to do with people? We tend to be looking at people in a way, how do they benefit my life? What do they bring to the table for me? I mean, you stop and think about it. Even the people that you associate with and that you hang out with, most of them, I would be willing to say to you this morning, most of them probably come from the same socioeconomic background that you come from. Take it a step further, most of them probably come from the same race that you come from. When was the last time that you intentionally looked at your life and said, you know, my relationships for the sake of the gospel, I need to diverse this. I need to look out and I need to learn to love someone that's going through something hard, that's going through a hard time. Because, look at this. James says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he promised to those who love him? So in verse 4, he's told them, if you treat people that way, if you treat people in a divisive way, if they're just too much for you, if you can't find a use for them, and it's just too much work to be involved in their life, to help them through their circumstances, and you become partial to others because it's just easier to be with him. It's easy to take care of the rich man. He has no need. As a matter of fact, maybe he's got something he can do for you or for your church. It's easier to take care of him than it is to care for and look after this rich man. And so these people who become a drain on us, that we see as a drain on us, they become hard to deal with. And life just gets easier if we just kind of keep with what's easy for us, what works for us. And you basically, he says, if you do that, you judge them. And you have evil motives in your heart. And you know there's a need, and you push that off to the side, and you're going to stay with what's easy. And then in verse 5, he reminds his beloved brethren. These are his fellow believers that he loves very much. He wants to get this right. He wants them to see and understand what God is asking of us from his word when it comes to our relationships with other people, especially others that might be difficult for us to minister to and to work with and to live with. And he says to them, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? The idea of the poor of this world is these are the people on whom the curse of sin has had the greatest impact and the greatest pain and hurt. Forget the circumstances that may have brought them to why they're poor. Certainly they may have been their own personal choices that got them there, but you know what? That is still the curse of sin that leads someone to there. And our job as the church, as the body of Christ in this world, is not to look at people who are in those circumstances and judge them and say, you know what, you did this to yourself, you got yourself into this mess, you deal with it. Our job as followers of Jesus Christ, as his representatives in this world, is not to have a judicial role in their lives, although the church does have that role in your life as a believer when you commit to that body of Christ, because we hold one another to this standard of God's word through this idea of encouragement and in church discipline. But when it comes to the world and those that we're trying to reach, our role is not judgmental. Our role is redemptive. Our role is to do exactly what Christ has told us to do, which is to go to them and to help them understand the idea that God has made a way for them to be rich in faith and to be heirs to the kingdom of God. God, through his providence, has decided that in going to those who are most afflicted by the curse of sin, that he gets the greatest glory by doing that. It's not that he doesn't save rich people. He does save rich people. Rich people can come to faith in Christ, although Jesus did teach it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is a poor man. But God finds ways to magnify his glory beyond the scope of our mind, and to reach in among the poorest and the most vulnerable of this world, and to do this redemptive work among them, glorifies God. And verse 5 tells us that they, in that situation, situation can be rich in faith. Not economically rich, but they can be rich in understanding who God is and what He wants for them and how their life is supposed to be molded and shaped by Him and not by the standards of the world that the world has impressed upon them. They can know life in Christ. And they can be heirs to the same kingdom that you and I are heirs to. They can have the entire resources of heaven available to them, just like you can. When you're facing that trial and you're struggling and you turn to God and cry out for help, all of heaven is available to you through prayer, through the reading of God's word, through the encouragement of your fellow believers. Even the poor, the most vulnerable, the most afflicted by the curse of sin in this world can have the same gifts from heaven that you have. And they are to be brought into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And to be loved, honored, and respected. Just as every image bearer, every person created in the image of God has been. Verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. Treated him like he wasn't an image bearer of God. Again, you just have to ask. When was the last time that someone that you saw is difficult to minister to? When was the last time you took the effort to go to them? When was the last time you became the love of God to a poor man, to someone afflicted heavily by the curse of sin? It's easy to love those that are around us. It's easy to stick with the familiar. James tells him, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? See, even the poor, the most vulnerable in society, were being taken advantage of. In James' context, they were being taken advantage of by the rich, so the rich can get richer. You may think, I don't ever do that. Our church doesn't do that. How do we treat elderly in our society? We begin to look at elderly in our society and we think they can no longer contribute anything to us. They are no longer any use to us, and the majority of them end up where? In a nursing home or in a hospice. What about the image of God in that person? It doesn't stop. How do we treat those that are suffering from either mental, some type of mental illness or some type of disability? That they may be, it may seem hard or difficult to minister to them and to be with them. It may seem difficult to have them in the body of worship in this hour because maybe what they're suffering with leads them to do things that we see might be a distraction to us and make us uncomfortable while we're worshiping God. Does not that person also, made in the image of God, deserve to be welcomed into the presence and the love of Jesus Christ among the body of believers? This is hard. This text hurt me when I studied this. It convicted me heavily of things that we need to rethink as believers. Because these are relationships with other people that reflect our relationship with God. And I want those relationships to honor Christ. I want them to reflect the glory, the love, the majesty of our King. And I think it's time that we're rethinking some of these relationships and how we treat others that are, in some ways, the most vulnerable in our society, that are that James 1:27. Those in great distress, those in the greatest need. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Talking about the rich, the way that they treat the poor. Seriously, the truth is, the way that we treat others is a reflection of our relationship with God. To mistreat those that are, to mistreat anyone in any relationship, in any way, form or fashion, is ultimately to mistreat and attack God, because that person is bearing the image of God. So our life, examining and thinking through these things, we must rid our lives of favoritism, of partiality, Rid your life of that this morning. You said, "Preacher, you said a lot of heavy things. Can you help me out? Help me understand how to do that?" I'm glad that you asked. James is going to show us. Let's keep going. We're going to rid our lives of that favoritism, of that partiality. We're going to rethink our relationships with some of these most vulnerable portions of our society, these people that are in distress, these people who are in need. If, in verse 8, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. James again pulls in another piece of the law here, Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18, in that same chapter where we saw verse 15, 19 says, you are to keep my statutes. That's the wrong one. Verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He ended that one with a direct reminder of who he is. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because I am God. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. And pulling in this idea of royal law, this is the law that comes from King Jesus himself. This is his law, and it is up to us, his heirs of that kingdom, to live out and to manifest that law in our lives. You know that Jesus taught about the law. He had a lot to say about the law. But in teaching about it, he actually took two verses from the Old Testament and said, everything else in the law rests on these two. It stands on these two commandments. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 22, where the Sadducees and Pharisees, groups that didn't like Jesus, they were religious groups that had some varying opinions about what was going to happen with the resurrection and those types of things. They were always challenging Jesus. And so, after the Sadducees got put in their place by Jesus, the Pharisees come and they're like, okay, it's our turn. We're going to try to trick him. We're going to try to get him. And they ask him a question. One of them, who was a lawyer, this is in Matthew 22, verse 35. He asked him this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So he says that's the greatest. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. But he doesn't stop there. He says this is the great and foremost command. And then he says in verse 39, the second is like it. So there's another one that is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 40, Jesus says this. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Here are two commandments, two acts of faith, both of them expressed through love. One is an expression of love towards God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second one is an expression of love towards man. Love the Lord your God with all, love your neighbor as yourself. You can look at these two. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can look at these two as your legs of faith. These two things help you get through life, help you walk in faith. These two commandments help keep you upright before God and before man. Now, every other law that you can think of in Scripture rests on one of these two. It either shows that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, or it shows that you love your neighbor as yourself. When you look at the Ten Commandments, they're broken down that way. They are broken down in your obedience to God and then your relationship with fellow man. And so all of the law depends on walking on these two legs. To be a doer of the word is dependent upon you walking on these two legs of faith. Love of God and love of man. James tells us that if you do this, you are doing well. You are doing well if you are able to keep this law. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And so if you in any way show partiality, which one, let's just break it down to those two legs. Which one of those legs are you breaking? If you show partiality, you're breaking the leg. Which one? Christ, when he came in the flesh and revealed the glory of God, he did it for all men to see. And so Jesus is not partial to just the Jews. Jesus, we know, ministered and healed and talked to Gentiles just as well as he did Jewish people. And so for us to show partiality is to go against the very character and nature of God, which we are supposed to in ourselves reflect. And so how that loving God, if we don't love those that bear his image? We don't love God if we don't love people the way that God has told us to. And so to show partiality in any way breaks both of those legs, and now you're left with no leg to stand on, right? James has been talking to us over and over again in this letter about self-deception, deceiving yourself, deluding your faith. And he talks about it again here in verses 10 and 11. He says, well, whoever keeps the whole law, remember, the entire law stands on those two legs, love for God and love for man. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of every single violation that you can have in God's law. Every bit of it, you become guilty of all of it if you break just one part of it. We tend to try to live as what we call letter of the law people, where we want, and especially in our culture today, we want this moral system, right? We have a set of morals that makes us feel comfortable. When someone violates those, it's uncomfortable for us. And so we want to just live by this moral system. Everybody play by those moral rules and everything will be all right. And you know, that morality has no salvation in it whatsoever. And so this idea that you can look at the law of God, and say, okay, I'm not going to kill, I'm not going to steal, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to cheat on my spouse, I'm going to check off all these boxes that are part of this moral package that I think gets me through life, I'm just going to check off those boxes and I'm good to go. If I'm good enough, then I'm good with God. That's that moral mindset that a lot of people have today, just checking off the boxes. I'm not doing this. I'm not a bad person because I don't do these things. Well, you could have that checklist that lines up with everything in God's law, and you can check all those boxes, and if you miss one, just one, guess what? You're guilty of everything. In other words, one violation. And why is that? Why does that matter? Because who gave the law? God gave the law, and to disobey God is to have an offense towards God, is to offend God. It doesn't matter which one of those you break. If you offend God, now you're separated from him because of your disobedience to him. And the way the Bible talks about you in that position is you now become God's enemy. And to violate any part of the law is to violate all of the law. You're guilty of every single bit of it. James says, don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself into thinking you can check off all of these boxes, because if you're looking at the letter of the law, all these boxes that have to be checked, and you're missing the spirit of the law, these two legs of faith, you're missing the whole concept that everything that God gave, every particular command that he gave in the Old Testament that we see Jesus teach about in the New Testament that is held true in Scripture, every particular piece of the law that God has given rests on one of those two, both of those things of loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. If you miss that whole idea of the spirit of the law, then you miss it all anyway. It doesn't matter how many moral boxes that you check off. If you don't understand the teaching that Christ gave in Matthew chapter 22, that the whole law is dependent upon you loving God with everything that you have and all that you are, in complete surrender to him, and loving your neighbor as you would love yourself, you're missing the whole point. You're deceiving yourself. That is your faith. Those are the two legs of faith. When you read and study Scripture and you find commands that come from God, you can put them in those categories. One or both of those categories. Loving God and loving man. Loving God and loving man. James says, don't deceive yourself. Verse 11, for he who says, this is the divine law. He is God. God gave this law, so it's perfect. It's a divine law. And in verse 11, this God who gave the law says, do not commit adultery. And he also said, do not commit murder. So James now gives us two particulars. And these are what we would classify as really bad sins, right? Cheating on your spouse or murdering someone, those are really bad things, aren't they? We tend to kind of rank things in hierarchy here. We say those are really bad things. So James talks about two really bad sins, and he says, you know, when we read those, both, we would read those and go, there's no way that I would ever do that, right? There's no way I'd ever cheat on my spouse. There's no way that I would ever commit murder. I wouldn't. There's just no way. And the Jews reading this with him thought the same thing. These were, in their eyes, very horrific sins, very horrific acts. And they would have thought the same thing. No way would I have done that. You know what James does right here? James turns this back around and says, okay, maybe you haven't done this one, but you have done this. You haven't committed adultery, but you have committed murder. And that's what he's telling them here. He says to them, now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, well, wait a minute, how could we have possibly committed murder? Remember the poor man walked into the church the way they treated him. Here is one who is most vulnerable in society, who the effects of a person's sin have just stricken to the point where he can't do anything for himself. He is in need, desperate need. To look into society, to look into our city, our neighborhoods, and see a need like that, and to do nothing to help that person is to condemn them to death. A person that falls into that category of James 1:27, a widow, an orphan who is in distress, someone among the most vulnerable and the most needy in society, to know that that need is there and to do nothing about that need, nothing to help that need, is to condemn them to death. And you aren't the giver and taker of life, are you? God is. That's how he's saying that these people in the synagogue have committed murder. That's how he's helping us see we need to pause and look at our life. Because ultimately, the way that we begin to rid our life of partiality is this. You express your love for God. Remember, that's that first leg. Express your love for God through acts of love towards your fellow man. And there's the second leg. Both of those legs of faith right there. You want to begin to rid favoritism and partiality in your life? Express your love for God. It's easy to sit in a group like this where we're kind of all got something kind of going on here, and maybe we're all in the same somewhat social status. It's easy to sit and to show love for God and to express it here. It's harder to go out into a community, to go on a mission trip to a place where people are dying and they're in need, and to go there and express that love through acts of love towards me. James says that's faith. That's being a doer of the word. So to rid your life of partiality, you begin by expressing your love for God through acts of love towards me. Fairway, I think God's opening a door to test us on this. This past week, I have been praying for a long time. I've talked to several of you about this. God, open a door to the east side of our city. If you're not familiar with the east side of our city, just drive over there. We're right around. Pleading with God, open the door. Give us influence with the gospel in this part of the city that we can learn to love people who are in need. And this past week, God answered that prayer. It's funny, his timing. I've been praying this for months, and then we get to James, we get to this text I'm studying and preparing this sermon on, and that's the week that God answers that prayer. We're talking about trials and testing, and God says, okay, they're following you through James. Here's a test. That door you've been opening for me to let you have influence and to minister to people that are in some difficult situations, here you go. So one of our church members talked with someone over there at the MLK Center about us, the possibility of moving our fall festival from our campus into that neighborhood, which was the first idea that I had. And when they talked with them, the MLK Center said, absolutely, you come, you can, as a matter of fact, you can use our facility anytime that you want. You can use, as long as there's nothing scheduled, you can use it. The only thing that we ask is that you open it up to the entire community. Not a problem. Not a problem at all. Guess what else they're going to do? They will help us advertise it and get the word out in that community. I found out this morning from another church member that the Boys and Girls Club that's right beside the MLK Center, the director of that is a friend of their family, and that friend has said, hey, you guys are coming over here, if you need our gym, it's there. We would have spent millions of dollars building facilities like that over there to be able to minister to that community. But here are two facilities that both of them have said, you can come here and you can minister to the people in this community now. Fairway, are you ready? God has said, I'm testing your faith. I don't think it's a coincidence that that door opened up right here in the middle of this passage of James on that same week. God's not a God of coincidence. And we've got to decide whether we're going to pass or fail that test. So we have to learn to express our love for God through acts of love towards other men. Then in verse 12, James says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. You see, there's a day that's coming when we're going to stand before God. I know we don't like to talk about this. The day that your obituary is being written by someone else, being read by someone else, you will be standing before God, and every word that you have spoken, every act that you have done in this life is going to be brought back up. It's going to be compared and weighed against this law of God. Now remember, God's law condemns those that are not saved by grace through faith. It just shows that you're guilty and you're a sinner before God. And if you stand in judgment before God without having surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then the only thing that is left for you is to be placed under God's footstool for all of eternity. You're separated from Him. He can have no part of you because there was no repentance, no reconciliation in your life with the God who created you. But the good news is for those of us who have surrendered to Jesus Christ, who have acknowledged that He is Savior, He is Lord, and we have received the forgiveness of our sins that He so graciously gives to those that will surrender to Him, that this law is a law of liberty. That's what James has called it. We're going to be judged by a law of liberty. We are free. Because of our faith in Christ, we are free to fulfill that law in this lifetime. And because He has completed it, because His righteousness has been credited to you, when you stand in that judgment, only thing you can plead is the righteousness of Christ. And God says, I apply that to your life, and you have the forgiveness, and you spend eternity with Him. But that's the standard that you're going to be judged by, is the law. That's the standard that every person, saved and lost, is going to be judged by, according to God's law. His standard, not ours. And in verse 13, the judgment is going to be merciless on one who has shown no mercy. And so what else can you do to rid your life of this partiality so that you can stand confidently before God? Not just expressing your love for God through acts of kindness, acts of love towards other men, but you speak and you act out of mercy. Speaking and acting out of mercy. We have to learn to do that. And it's not easy, but we have to learn to change the way we think about love and the way we think about our relationship with other people. Because when we're talking about loving God, we're talking about loving man as ourselves. We're talking about a law of love. And that law of love is only fulfilled through mercy. Romans 5:8 says what? God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love is shown through mercy. God's mercy towards you and to me, that while we were still sinners, while we were still His enemy, disobedient to Him, deserving eternal separation from Him, Christ came and still died for you. And when you stand in that judgment and stand in front of Him, if you acknowledge that death of Christ is the payment for your sin, then God's mercy is handed down to you there at that judgment, and you receive that forgiveness for all of eternity from Christ and are made right with God for all of eternity because of His mercy. And James is calling on us here to do the same thing in this world. When we look at others, when we examine our relationships with others in this world, that we too are supposed to show mercy because God has shown us mercy. That love in our life, love towards God, love towards man, is fulfilled through acts of mercy, through showing mercy to others. Because here's the deal. You have to give mercy to receive mercy, is what James is saying here in verse 13. If you're expecting mercy on your day of judgment, then you have to extend that mercy to other men. Because your kindness and your showing acts of mercy in this lifetime, it's not only possible that it's going to free you from the judgment of God when you stand before Him. Those of you that are in Christ, it certainly will. It's not only that it's going to free you from that, but it might also, your act of mercy towards someone else in this lifetime might actually free them on that day of judgment. Being merciful towards the most vulnerable in this world, when God has wanted to manifest His glory through in great ways, being merciful towards those that are just a drain, that are difficult for us to deal with, it might very well lead them to understand the gospel in a new way. A young man named Philip used to change the oil in our patrol cars when I was a state trooper in Georgia. He was a great guy, just a fun guy. He cracked jokes, used to laugh and cut up with it. And, you know, you're sitting in the car while they're doing it, and he was a little vulgar, and you know, you try not to laugh at him, he was that way. But he was just a kid, about 19, 20 years old when I first met him. And one night, we had got some complaints and were asked to watch a four-way stop where people were just blitzing the stop sign. In fact, we worked a couple of wrecks there where people got hurt. So there was a cemetery that I could go and hide in and watch that four-way stop. So I'm sitting up there watching that stop sign. And this car turns into the cemetery where I am. And they're coming straight up at me. And they turn this way. And I'm going, how did they not see me? And they pull off and they stop. And I'm just watching it. And sure enough, looking in the car, I see the end of something light up. They're smoking. Let's go see what they're smoking. So I get out of the car, they're going down there, and as soon as I walk up and tap on the window, of course it's like, we're called. Driver's got, he's got the joint right here. He's smoking his marijuana cigarette, having a good time until he sees me. And he drops it in his little board, I'm going, all right, I'm going to get out. Didn't fight, got him handcuffed. He said all the marijuana was his, so I go to the passenger side, get the passenger out. Guess who's sitting in the passenger seat? Philip was sitting in the passenger seat. I said, Philip, what in the world are you doing hanging out with somebody like this, dude? And he's nervous. He said, am I going to jail? I said, well, not tonight. He claimed it all as his. I said, I'm not ignorant. I understand you're probably sitting here smoking it. I said, let me tell you what. I said, call somebody. Tell them to come pick you up. Don't let me catch you in a situation like this again. You understand me? Yes, sir. Took the car. Philip got a ride home. A couple weeks later, I worked a wreck. Guy wrecked the car, damaged the property, somebody else, and he left the scene. And someone told me where to find him. Told me the house he was in. So me and some deputies go to the house, knock on the front door, open the door as soon as the door opens. I mean, they didn't even peep. They just kind of like, hey, you know. I guess they thought friends were coming. And there I'm standing there with my patrol hat on and the whole mood changed. But you could smell the marijuana coming out. So I grabbed the guy through the door, was the driver I was looking for. I grabbed him, I threw him back behind me so the deputies could deal with him, and guess who I saw sitting on the couch? Philip. So we cleared the house, everybody was handcuffed, and of course we found marijuana in there. Philip was sitting on the couch, but there were three other people sitting there on that big couch at the end, and their marijuana was in reach. He had none on his person, but I had it handcuffed and could have taken him to jail. And the deputies were dealing with all these other people, and I decided I was going to deal with Philip. And the Holy Spirit just began to impress upon me, don't do this to this kid. Don't take him to jail. So I kind of let everything else clear out. I had Philip in the driver of the car I was looking for in the backseat of my patrol car, and I got Philip out and brought him around behind the patrol car. I said, go in the back bumper. I looked at him and I said, this is the second time that I've caught you. The marijuana within your reach. Said, I ought to take you to jail right now. Of course, he starts shaking. I don't want to go to jail. I'm going to go to jail. I said, I know you don't want to. That's probably what you deserve. But I'll tell you what. I'm going to let you go. He kind of looked up at me and I said, it's Saturday night. I said, Philip, where are you going to be in the morning? He said, probably my house, Mom. I said, I don't think that's a good plan. So tomorrow morning is Sunday, and I can't make you. I think God's trying to tell you something, young man. It's the second time that I'm letting you go. I am showing you mercy. I said that to him. I'm showing you mercy and letting you go. I'm going to make a suggestion to you, Philip. You get up in the morning, you find a church, you go sit there and pray and listen to what the preacher's saying, and you ask God, God, what are you doing? What are you trying to show me? Okay, I will. I didn't necessarily believe him at the time. But I put the handcuffs off him and I turned your wrist. I went home that night, got up the next morning. Guess where I went? Church. I go to church. So we're going through the church service, and I was part of a team that received people that would come forward during the response time at the end of the sermon. And so that time comes, and I came up, and I was standing down on this side. It was my turn to be over here. And I see this person coming down the aisle on this side of the sanctuary, and now they're not walking, they're running down the aisle. Guess who it was? It's Philip. I'm like, how did he know this was my church? So he runs down the aisle, and I mean, he just collapses when he gets to the altar. He just collapses and starts crying. Of course, the counselors are there with him. People are trying to talk to him and console him. They're trying to get him to talk, and he won't say anything. He's just laying there crying, sobbing, and shaking, and finally, I got close enough where I could hear, and all he was saying is, God, forgive me, God, forgive me, God, forgive me. And this is, if I have ever seen brokenness in a man, it was there. And he just wouldn't stop, so the preacher just had to give him, close out the service, get announcements, dismiss everybody, with Philip still down here praying. And after it's over with, I sit down beside him, and several people still trying to console him, and I just called his name, I said, Philip. And I guess just the sound of my voice, because it was just a familiar voice to him, he looks up at me. Tears running down his face. I said, how did you know this was my church? He said, I didn't. I just did what you said I needed to do. And thank you, God. I need God's forgiveness. I need Jesus. And that was, we shared the gospel with him. He prayed right then and there to receive Christ. And he continued to come to our church and to grow in his faith. Now, what would have happened if I'd taken him to jail? I have no idea. But what I do know is this. That mercy, that act of mercy, led to him having that encounter with Jesus Christ. You see, when you and I understand what verse 13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. When we learn to rid our lives of favoritism, when we learn to express our love of God in acts of love towards man, when we learn to speak and act in mercy, those are the types of things we're going to see.